Numbers chapter 13, we're going to have two messages under one title, Giants in the Land. Two of the saddest chapters in the Bible, in my estimation, Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Last week we had an introductory message to this whole section, and this morning we'll get into the passage itself. Shall we read in Numbers chapter 13 from verse 26? Would you like to watch your Bible as I read the passage? And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites. And the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses, and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. Father, we pray that you would bring this passage of Scripture alive to us this morning and make it relevant to my life and to my friends as we have gathered together. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The children of Israel were traveling from Egypt to Canaan. When they were in Egypt, they were slaves, you remember. And God delivered them from that slavery to Pharaoh on the night of the Passover. The blood of the lamb, a little innocent lamb was shed, and the people were sheltered within the house under the blood, and God's judgment moved through the land of Egypt, but those who were under the blood were spared the judgment of God. And then they started out on that journey, and finally when they came to the Red Sea, the whole military might of Egypt was destroyed as God took the children of Israel miraculously through the Red Sea, and as the Egyptians tried to follow them, the sea came back upon them and destroyed them. So the children of Israel were free, and how they rejoiced in that deliverance from their old enemy Pharaoh and all his military complex. They started the journey and they came to Mount Sinai after a couple of months, and there God met with them and gave them detail as to how they might live as the people of God. The law was given to the children of Israel not as a means of salvation. God had already delivered them out of the land of Egypt, and he was going to bring them into the land of promise if they would go. The law was to govern their behavior as the professed people of God. Now, after about a year at Mount Sinai, God was ready for them to move on. And in a few short days, they came to the borders of the land of promise, to the area of Kadesh Barnea. And at this point, it was God's desire that they should go in and possess the land which he had given to them. It is important for us at this point to understand that God had promised to give them the land of Palestine. This is why we call it the land of promise. God had given his word that he would give them that land. God had given his word that he would bring them into that land. They knew that. They had responded to it. Let's look at it again, because it's background to all that we have before us. Exodus chapter 3, at the very beginning of God's raising up of a deliverer by the name of Moses, his purpose was clearly stated. Exodus chapter 3, and in verse 8, God says, let me read verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have seen also the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them, and so on. So God, as he commissions Moses at this burning of the bush, he tells him that his purpose is to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and to bring them into the land of Palestine. It was not God's purpose to bring them out of Egypt in order that they might die in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6 and in verse 6. The Lord again speaks to Moses and says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel," and we can be sure that he did, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an inheritance and heritage. I am the Lord." Chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. The children of Israel have just come through the Red Sea. The military might of Egypt has been destroyed. Chapter 15 of Exodus, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously," and so on. Go down to verse 17. "Thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Thou shalt bring them in." This was a song, a responsive song, the children of Israel sang when God destroyed the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Chapter 33, after the first great danger of Israel apostatizing, Exodus chapter 33, verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey," and so on. So the Lord again announces his purpose to bring them into the land. Deuteronomy chapter 1, for our final emphasis on this very important point. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses is reviewing all that God had said and done. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19, Moses says, near the end of his life, 38 years or so after the time where we are this morning, just when they're ready finally to go into the land of promise, he says, "And when we departed from Horeb of Mount Sinai, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness," and so on. Verse 21, "Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged." And so God had clearly promised that he would bring this people into the land of Palestine. He had given it to them. There was nothing that they should do but simply follow the commandment and direction of the Lord. And as he had miraculously delivered them from Egypt, so he would miraculously bring them into the land of promise. We must understand how this applies to us. It applies to us as we look at New Testament scripture in this way. God's purpose is not only to save us from hell, not only to deliver us from judgment, Egypt, not only to exempt us from the condemnation that should come upon us because of our sins, But it is God's purpose not only to deliver us from the judgment of God, but to bring us into the blessing of God. And so the New Testament tells us that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. There is available to us an abundant life, a fruitful life, an increasingly a joyful and meaningful life. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. But as God has delivered us from our sins and set us free from the condemnation of eternal damnation, He desires us also by faith to believe Him, to continue to believe Him, to continue to obey Him, that He may bring us into the kind of a life that He intends for us, one which essentially and ultimately is Christ-like, that we should bear the image of His dear Son, not only in glorification in a future day, but that we should be constantly now being transformed by the Spirit of God, and that God should be living in and through us in a practical way. Now we must go on then, having seen the setting and the meaning of it to us this morning. We have in Deuteronomy chapter 1, where you were just opened, and verse 22, the suggestion of the people in contrast to the promise of the Lord and God's intention. And you came near unto me, verse 22, Deuteronomy chapter 1, you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they will search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. Moses says in review, and the saying pleased me well, and so on and so on. And so we have the suggestion of the people that instead of immediately going as God had directed them, they desired to get some idea of what the land was like and the military defenses of the land in order that they might be better prepared to go in. Now here we have an important lesson. Often if we hesitate to obey God in faith, then the more we know, the more faith becomes difficult. Let me repeat that again. Often if we hesitate to obey God in faith, then the more we know, the more difficult faith becomes. Take, for example, Abraham in the Old Testament for an illustration. God told Abraham that he would receive a seed. He would have a son born to him. That's all that he knew at that particular time. And he was to believe God, and he did believe God, but he had lapses in his faith. One of the lapses of Moses' faith was when, with the suggestion of his wife, he took the slave woman Hagar and fathered a child by her. Now God reveals something more to him, that the answer to God's promise of faith would not be in any such natural convenience and human contrivance as they had designed, but the child of faith would be of himself, but not only of himself, but of Sarah. And ultimately, not just of Sarah and himself, but of himself and Sarah after they had gone past the years of natural childbearing, child begetting. So the more that Abraham halted in faith, the more he worked in the flesh, the more difficult faith became, because he continued to learn more and more that he would not be able to merely have a miracle in the realm of natural powers, but it would have to be an actual intervention of God when they were beyond the possibility of all of having children by natural means. So we had better move in faith rather than try to plan in the flesh, because the more we halt in disobedience, the more difficult perhaps faith becomes to us. That's why I like Peter when God, the Lord Jesus appeared on the Sea of Galilee and called Peter to walk, and Peter instantly obeyed. Why, if he delayed, and say, well, but Lord, how am I going to walk on the water and so on, and really thought the thing through, it would have become increasingly difficult. But all praise to Peter at that point, regardless of the fact that he got scared after, he acted immediately in faith. Or you take the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. If there had been a halting and a desire for an explanation and all the rest of it, the more difficult would faith have become. But when one acts immediately and responds obediently in faith, it is essentially more easy than waiting and halting, because the more we know, the more difficult faith becomes. A next point that we may gather for our souls here this morning is this. God allows our hearts to be tested, as he did with the nation of Israel at this time. He allows our hearts to be tested, not that he may know what is in them, but that we may know. He knows what is in our hearts, we do not. And so the tests that God permits in our lives are not that he may know what is going on, but that we may know and be aware and thus cling the more to him in faith. There was unbelief, deep-seated unbelief, in the hearts of the nation of Israel. God knew it. They did not. Out of this test, it becomes apparent to all that their unbelief is there. So there is a response of the Lord then to the suggestion of the people, and it is that indeed they should choose various spies, men from the different tribes, and that they should send them into the land of promise. We have this in the first part of Numbers chapter 13. Moses gives them instructions, basically, that they were to evaluate the land to see whether it was a good land, and that they were to note the defenses of the land, and that they were specifically to bring back some fruit from the land to prove that the people that it was indeed a good land. So they set out and embark upon the trip, verses 21 to 25 of chapter 13, and they go through the entire land. They break up undoubtedly in small groups. There would have been created suspicion if the whole 12 of them had gone together. They undoubtedly break up into small groups and fan out through the land and reassemble after a 40-day period of time. 40, by the way, in the Bible indicates a time of testing. And they bring back a cluster of grapes hung upon a staff carried between two of the men, along with pomegranates and figs. When we were in Palestine last year, rather in 75, we ate some of those luscious grapes of Eshkol. And I can attest indeed and in fact that they were the most luscious and largest grapes that I have ever eaten in all my life. And so here we have the confirmation of the produce of the land that they brought back to the people at this time. Now the reports are given from the spies. And in connection with the reports, there is a majority report and a minority report. The majority report is presented by 10 of the spies. The report, very briefly, as stated in verses 26 to 29 and 31 to 33 of chapter 13, is simply this. It is a good land. No question about that. Look at the grapes that we brought back. Look at the pomegranates. Look at the figs. It is a productive land in contrast to the desert arid area through which they were now passing. A good land. But the defenses of the land are strong, and the people are stronger than we are. They are stronger than we. It is significant that in the majority report, there is no recognition of the fact of God's presence with them. It is they and we. And so they come out on the lesser end. They say we're like grasshoppers in their sights. The 10 had the natural eye, the eye of the flesh, as we say. And they put the difficulties between themselves and God. They saw the difficulties, and the difficulties were so great that they did not see God. On the other hand, we have a minority report. 2 men, Joshua and Caleb. These 2 men had the eye of faith. They did not look at things from the natural perspective merely, although they readily agreed with all that had been said. There were walled cities, and there were militarily oriented people in the land. They did not deny this. They saw the natural problems, but they had the eye of faith, and therefore put God between themselves and the difficulties. Now this makes all the difference in how you're going to live your Christian life. Whether you're going to put the difficulties between you and God, and therefore you do not see God. And therefore you are defeated. Therefore you say, they are greater than we. We are not able to go in. I am saved from hell. I'm going to be in heaven, but I cannot live the Christian life. I cannot enter into the good land of blessing and enrichment and joy and meaning in the Christian experience that God has for me now. The difficulties are too great. They are between me and God. Or on the other hand, as I see God, then the difficulties are behind Him. And seeing Him in all His power and all of His greatness, the difficulties are inconsequential. And I am able, as Moses, as Joshua said, as Caleb said, we are well able to go in and to possess the land. Now there are always difficulties. I want you to understand this morning exactly what we're saying. There are always difficulties. But the difference between those who get in the land and live for God and have a joyous Christian life is simply this. Their eye is not on the difficulties, but on God. There are always difficulties, but faith rests in God and is not overcome by looking upon the difficulties. For Noah, there was a difficulty. It had never rained when God said to Noah, Noah, there's going to be a flood. The water is going to come down, and it's going to come up from beneath. It's going to cover the face of the earth. It's going to rain and rain and rain, and all life will be destroyed upon the face of the earth. Noah, build an ark to the saving of your family and the preservation of this creation which I have made. There was a difficulty. It had never rained. But Noah believed God. For Abraham, there was a difficulty. Not only the difficulties we've spoken about before he received the child of promise, but now God tells him when the boy is a young teenager to take his son and to offer him upon the altar of sacrifice on Mount Moriah. There was a problem for Abraham. If he killed his son, if he did what God said, how could the promises of God be fulfilled? He had waited so long for this child, and now if he died, how would the promise of God be fulfilled? The New Testament tells us that Abraham believed God to the extent that although there had never yet been a resurrection of a single individual, Abraham believed God that he would raise that boy from the dead if he died that day on Mount Moriah. There was a difficulty to Abraham's faith, but Abraham saw God, and that dispelled the difficulty. For Joseph, there was a difficulty. God had told him that he would be the exalted one within the family, the blesser of the family. He would be the one who would dispense the blessing of God to his family, not only his brothers and sisters, but to his father and mother. But here his brothers turned against him and sold him into slavery. He went down into Egypt, and the slander and frame-up of the Egyptian woman down there landed him in prison. And suddenly there was a man to whom he showed kindness, and he said to the man, don't forget me when you get back there to the palace. You'll be close enough to the Pharaoh to speak to him and get me out of this place. There were problems to Joseph's faith, but Joseph believed God, and God brought him out of that prison experience. For David, there were problems. Not only was there the giant, but there was the jealousy of Saul. Hadn't David been anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel? Yes, he had. But the king of Israel hunted him as you hunt an animal upon the hills to destroy him. The jealousy consumed Saul to such an extent that life was in jeopardy at every moment. There was an obstacle, a problem, a difficulty to David's faith. But David believed God. For Joshua, as they entered into the land of promise, there was a great walled city of Jericho. And the military might of the people within that city looking over the walls, an impregnable fortress. And God said to Joshua, march around that city, and on the last day they were to give a shout and the walls will come tumbling down. Obstacle to faith? Unbelievable obstacle to faith. But Joshua believed God. For Gideon, there was the dwindling armies of Israel, 32,000 down to 300 men. The faint-heartedness of the people of God, a problem to the faith of Gideon. But Gideon believed God. For Hannah, there was the problem of a barren womb. And Hannah laid hold of God. She believed him, and God answered her prayer of faith. For Jochebed, the mother of Moses, there was the law of death throughout all the land of Egypt, that the firstborn son should be cast into the river. But Jochebed believed God. She did not put Moses into that river, I want to make it clear to you, in despair. She put him into that river in faith. And her faith was answered by God. Esther was the favorite of the king, a Gentile king upon the throne of the great Medo-Persian Empire, in a day when a wicked man by the name of Haman was filled with hate towards the people of God. For Esther, there was the obstacle of the hate of a man in a strategic place. But Esther believed God. For Ruth, there was the obstacle and problem of widowhood at an early age. But Ruth believed God. For Mary, there was the absolute impossibility of a virgin conception. But Mary believed God. For Paul, there was the massive pride of self, as he enumerates it for us in Philippians chapter 3. But that day Paul met the risen Christ and his unbelief turned to faith and his life was greatly transformed. Problems, difficulties to faith? Yes. For Nicodemus, there was the problem of human reason. How can these things be? Can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb when he is old and be born a second time? How can these things be? Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? The problem of human reason. For the woman at the well, there was the difficulty of the dehumanizing of sin, so that she was simply nothing but a thing that people were using to their own advantage. When Jesus came and faith overcame the obstacles in the woman's life, and she said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did, is not this the Christ? I want to make it clear to you this morning that there are giants in the land. I want to make it clear to you that there are walled cities in the land. I want to make it clear to you that there are difficulties to faith. But faith sees God and not the difficulties. That is, putting God between ourselves and the difficulties are insignificant. The man who does not have faith, whether we are talking of an unbeliever who does not start in faith, or the believer who does not live by faith, that is, by the faith principle, who constantly reverts to the natural way of living, to the fleshly way of living, he constantly sees the difficulties, and he does not therefore see God. Question. What is in your eye this morning? God or the difficulties? Where are you putting your perspective in life? God or the difficulties? I want to close very briefly, for the time has gone this morning, by suggesting three main areas of difficulties to our faith today. Number one, there is first of all the difficulty of the easy and natural way of the flesh. Within every one of us is a fallen human nature. And the natural, easy way to live is to live according to the flesh, which means self-orientation rather than God orientation, which means the constant problem that the children of Israel have. They and us. Am I in this world with me against all those obstacles and forces? No. I'm a Christian. If God be for us, who can be against us? When you come to the New Testament, that's right where we are. Romans chapter 8. As Paul sounds out those words, Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? When we were in England, as I've expressed many times before, and got behind the wheel of the car to drive it, we had to think. We had to constantly program ourselves to a new way of driving. On the left-hand side of the road, think left. Elsie, remind me, think left, think left, think left. For if we had failed to think left, we would naturally go right, and we would end up in an accident. And in the Christian experience, or in becoming a Christian, listen, you must not move simply and idly and lazily in the easy and natural way of the flesh. You must think in a new frame of reference. You must think God. And you must think not merely in a mechanical, naturalistic universe, but you must think in a theistic, God-oriented universe. If you would move out beyond the difficulties that lie in your way. That brings us to the second point. Materialism and reason dictate against me. Materialism, and we're living in the most materialistically oriented culture in the world. Materialism and reason dictate against me and are a tremendous obstacle and difficulty to the life of faith. Someone says, prove that God exists. Because we are living in a universe in which everything, it would seem, is put down in computer language, in formula form, we cannot prove God exists. We cannot prove the reality of spiritual truths as we would prove in the chemistry lab or the physics lab. But we can prove these things as we prove things in the law court. In other words, we can marshal together an overwhelming amount of evidence for the fact that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek us. There is a reasonableness to faith, and I implore you to examine the reasonableness of the faith before you opt out for the materialistic, rational thinking of the world in which you find yourself. I am constantly doing this. I am amazed at what God teaches me day by day. Just the other day I was watching the two little kittens in our house and they were playing. They got a couple of games. They got about three games. I'll tell you, one of the games is a basketball game. There's a little spot on the wall by the kitchen and they get down below it and they jump up to see if they can hit it with their hand, with their paw. And then the next one jumps up to see if he can hit it. They jump higher and higher. And they're having a great time hitting the backboard, so to speak, trying to touch that little patch on the wall. Then they play hockey. They have a little bit of cellophane or something, and they bat it around. The other one comes in and gives a body check and bats it over here. And then they play tag. They play tag all over, especially the first thing in the morning when they get up. Man, they're playing tag all over the house. Having fun. Where did fun come from in a merely mechanical universe? Where did fun and enjoyment and pleasure and life in all of exuberance come from? in a universe without a person who enjoys, a person who has pleasure in interacting with other people. And I sit down and I see beautiful things. Whether it's in the winter time and there's beauty around you, or in the springtime, we're looking at some of the slides that Ron is getting ready for our Berea presentation. You'll see them here. Beautiful moonlit night over that newfound lake, and the whole lake coming alive and sparkling with a beauty that God can only paint upon His creation. Why do I enjoy it? Why do I respond to beauty? What is beauty all about? Where did it come from? If there isn't someone in this universe who is beautiful himself and who paints beautiful things for us in the world that we might enjoy the beauty which He has made. And love? What about love itself? Where does love come from in a merely mechanical universe? I was reminded of something I noted down from Erich Fromm's book, The Art of Loving. He says, this desire for interpersonal fusion is the most powerful striving in man. It is the most fundamental passion. It is the force which keeps the human race together, the clan, the family, society. The failure to achieve it means insanity or destruction, self-destruction or destruction of others. Without love, humanity would not exist for a day. Where did it come from? Just by chance encounters of particles of matter or energy in this universe? No, 1,000 times no. The reasonableness of faith, the third great obstacle, is peer pressure. Peer pressure. 10 spies turned a whole nation into a rebel mob who were ready to turn back in the life of faith. And I want to tell each one of you here this morning that you have to decide whether you are going to be man or woman enough to think through the issues and to stand for what you know to be the truth of God. You are going to have to decide whether you're going to be brainwashed by the mob pressure of our society with all of its media potential on down the road that leads to eternal separation from God, or whether you're going to buck against it like some other men did at some other times in other fields, like Louis Pasteur, when he looked into his microscope and he said, gentlemen, I think that disease comes from little microbes. And other men followed him and were with him in that day and discovered a whole new world of germs and viruses and things like that. They were ridiculed and laughed. But the crowd may be wrong. And the crowd was wrong when they rejected Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Are you going to take your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ? Christian, are you going to get into the main swell of the true life of God and not merely be satisfied with deliverance from eternal condemnation? Are you going to move out into real spiritual living and say, thank God He saved me because He wants to live in me now and He wants to live through me and He wants to bring me into a day-by-day joyous experience of fellowship with Him? You're faced with difficulties, but faith sees God, and the difficulties become insignificant. Oh, get your eyes in the right place this morning, and let your life move out in all the vibrant power of the Spirit of God's work in your life. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for higher ground. We praise You for a land that flows with milk and honey. We praise You that You desire constantly, daily, to give us life, life more abundantly. Father, we praise You that all our outward man perish. Inwardly, we're more alive every single day. Father, bless You, praise You. We thank You for the reality of life, abundant life in Jesus Christ. We just do ask You for any in our service this morning who might not have started. They're still in separation from God. No life, just spiritual death. Lord, may at this very moment, come over as a single individual out of the mass of humanity that moves on naturally drifting in the materialistic, rationalistic orientation of our society, may they come in faith to God through Jesus Christ. Bless your word, we pray, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.